This morning's scripture reading will be found from Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. That is Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mount of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into the plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore."
You may wish to turn now in your Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew, the 18th chapter, if I'm not mistaken, in the Pew Bibles, that is page 867. I believe that's correct anyway. But Matthew chapter 18. It's good to be with you this morning, and as we have opportunity to come together to worship our great God, to praise His holy name, and now to look to His Word. And I very much appreciate the brother reading for us this morning, Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. For in that passage we have a picture and prophecy of the kingdom which you and I now enjoy being a part of, the kingdom which our Lord went about preaching and proclaiming, the gospel of the kingdom, we understand from Matthew the 4th chapter, a kingdom of which was based on the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as that prophecy made clear, is it a kingdom of peace? A kingdom where the nations would not rise up against each other anymore. A kingdom where they would not practice war. A kingdom where their implements of war would even be turned into implements of work and service in the kingdom of God. We understand from our Lord's words while here on this earth, though, that those in His kingdom would not necessarily have peace in the world. In fact, He said, you would not have peace in the world. In fact, He said that to be a part of His kingdom may in fact mean that you have enmity with your brother, enmity with your father, enmity with your mother, enmity even maybe with your spouse. But the picture of Isaiah chapter 2 is the picture of those who were in the kingdom. And even as we look out on the audience this morning, we can in fact say that yes, there are many nations represented here, many nationalities, many races, and yet we are all in peace in Christ. It is peace which we seek and peace which Christ has offered us in His kingdom. Peace with each other and peace with our God. But if you're in Matthew chapter 18, you'll note that that chapter begins not with a picture of peace. Matthew the 18th chapter and verse 1, the text says that at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That is not a picture of peace. That is a picture of men with ambition. That is a picture of men with pride. Men who would wish to domineer and dominate others. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Mark's account even lets us know that they had begun discussing this while on the road. And on the same road as Jesus was beginning to tell them about all that He must suffer, about His crucifixion, about His ultimate sacrifice for them, these disciples, Jesus' closest followers, are questioning among themselves, which of us is the greatest? Which one of us will have the chief position in the kingdom? And again, in their idea, they're thinking of an earthly kingdom, a kingdom where Jesus rules on the earth, a kingdom of power and might, a kingdom where nations are subjugated to them. Which one of us is the greatest? You and I can readily understand that such an attitude would destroy peace. Such an attitude destroys that relationship that brethren ought to have with each other. A relationship of harmony. A relationship, even as we've just sung, of love. And so what I want to do this morning is look at the 18th chapter of Matthew. All of it. Granted that with the time that we have, we'll not have time to read every single verse. But I'm lifting, in fact, here a phrase that Paul uses in Romans the 14th chapter in verse 19, where he talks about the things that make for peace. Our Lord does not use that phrase here in Matthew 18. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, He doesn't even use the word love in Matthew chapter 18. But the idea of love, the idea of these things that make for peace is found throughout. So let's examine this morning as we think about our relationship with each other. And yes, you can apply these principles to your relationship with anyone. Apply it to your relationships with your co-workers. Apply it to your relationship with your spouse. But certainly apply it to your relationship with God's people. Do we have peace among ourselves? And if not, why? And what has our Lord said we should do to have that peace? Starting off in verses 1 through 5. After the disciples have asked this question of Jesus, Jesus says in verse 2, or he says, the text reads in verse 2, that he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as his child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now I've got a couple of children. And so I know better than to press Jesus' point here too far. Jesus, in bringing that child into their midst, is not saying, "Look at this child. Look at how sweet he always is. Look at how kind he always is. Look at how he always knows his place." I know from my own children that is not the case. But you put either one of my two boys in the company of men, and they will understand I'm not as big as they are. I'm not as powerful as they are. And if there's a question of greatness here, as my little 1.5-year-old or my little 4.5-year-old are looking up to these big men, they would understand I'm not the greatest here. They would have that attitude among themselves. You are seeking for greatness. Jesus says you need to be converted. If you're reading from the English Standard this morning, it would say simply turn. Or the NIV, it would say change. We oftentimes talk about being converted or conversion. We talk about those who are saved from their sins. Those who become Christians, they are converted. What do we mean by that? Certainly we ought to mean by that that we are turning away from our sinful activity. And of course our Lord even says that here. You need to quit seeking after greatness. Quit having this attitude of pride and greatness among yourselves. Change. Be converted. But conversion is more than turning away from a certain activity, is it not? Conversion is turning away from that sinful life and turning toward a different life. Turning toward a better life. Turning toward the life that Christ called you to. Turning toward being as He is. Be converted. And in this conversion, know that those who are in the kingdom are those who are humble like this child. In fact, those who are great in my kingdom are those who are humble like this child. What I'm trying to say is this. Who is the greatest example of humility found in Scripture? It's our Lord. Turn over, if you would, to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. If you want to read about the humility of Jesus, all you have to do is read Philippians chapter 2. As Paul here, in writing to these saints in Philippi, is calling upon them to have an attitude of humility, of looking out for each other, he uses Jesus as our example. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God," here He is, "with all the power and might and dominion of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." That is, He did not count that equality with God as something He had to clutch onto at all costs. No, He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself, the text says, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's humility. There is service. There is the greatest who ever lived. Because He served all. What does Jesus say here in Matthew 18? If you want to have peace among yourselves, you've got to first of all examine, am I really a Christian? Am I converted? Do I actually want to be like the one who I claim as my name? I claim I am a Christian. I claim I belong to Christ. And here is Christ, this example of humility, this example of service. And so if I want peace with my brethren, if I want to actually serve others, then I have to be converted and be like Him. That's Jesus' point here. Be converted. Stop seeking after the things of the world. Stop seeking after greatness like the world sees it. You become like me. And guess what? If you'll become like me, Jesus says, then not only will you be like a child, you'll begin to receive other children. This is point in verse 5. In Jewish society, children were not those who were thought of as the greatest. You and I, we see children, we love them. We put such emphasis on children. We put such a priority on them. For a Jewish male in Jewish society, he would not necessarily see it that way. While yes, they loved children, they wanted to bring up those children, the idea among the great in society was you do not spend your time among children. You spend your time in talking with other men of great matters of great importance. You sit in the gate and you discuss great issues of the day. You don't waste your time spending it by talking with children. Jesus says, those who are great in my kingdom will look out for the least. Those who are converted in my kingdom who want to be like me, they will look out for those who need help. They will look out those who are struggling. They will make themselves servants to them. If you want peace with anyone in your life, and certainly if you want peace with your brethren, be converted. Set as your aim and as your example in your life, Christ, the greatest of all, who served all, who gave all in the service of others. Be converted. Moving on from there, verses 6 through 9, going back to Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 9, the text begins that whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Mark's account here adds a little bit of the flavor to us. It lets us know what exactly was going on. Flipping over to Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. The same area of teaching that we read in Mark's account, that John brings up a question. John says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Now you think about this in the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus had already sent out 70 who had power to cast out demons. And of course, Jesus had sent out the 12 by this time. And here's one that the apostles do not know. And they say, "He does not follow you." No, wait a second. That's not what they said, is it? "He doesn't follow us." So Jesus, you've got to tell him to quit. He's got to stop doing this because he's not following after us. What is John? He's offended. How dare this man go out and do these things? After all, we're the apostles. We're the ones who are closest to Jesus. If he wants to do these things, that's fine, but make sure he's following after us. Where's our credit? Where's our glory? Where's our greatness? You know anybody that just kind of has their radar up at all time? Maybe it's yourself and we just don't want to admit that. We're just always looking out for the slightest slight, if you will. What's someone going to say that I can take in some way that they're against me? We can be very easily offended. We live in a culture that is very easily offended. Which our radar is always out there. What are people saying? What are people doing? Oh, they weren't very kind to me. They must not like me. I'm offended by that. I think that's the situation you have with John the Apostles here. This man had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing against them. And yet John brings this up to Jesus saying, why is he doing that? Why isn't he following after us instead? What's Jesus' point? Are you thinking about what your attitude is doing to this man? Here's this man who's doing the work of God. He's doing it in my name. He's not against me. And think of what your attitude could do to him. And that's why it's in that context that Jesus says, you beware that the one who causes one of these little ones to stumble, in your translation maybe actually say, offends one of these little ones, is the idea of a trap something you've done to cause someone to stumble. And in this case, it was their callous attitude. They're so offended, and their attitude is not one of peace and love. Their attitude is not one of looking out for the welfare of others. Their attitude is all about self. You beware what your attitude is doing to your brother. You beware that you are offending someone else. Again, we live in a PC culture where it may be easy to offend others. And I'm not saying we always have to be on pins and needles over the slightest thing that we say or do. The point of Jesus here is, what's your attitude like toward other people? And if your attitude is all about what are they doing to you, and it's not about the needs and the cares and the concerns of others, then you beware what your attitude is doing to them. And if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, well, here's where I should have used a picture. These millstones were not a little stone that you might find out in the parking lot today. We're talking about a millstone about half the size sometimes of this podium right here. We're talking about something that if you were to have that attached to you and you were cast out into the sea, there's no hope of you coming back up. It'd be better for you that that happened to you than you by your callous attitude to offend someone else and cause them to stumble. Verse 7 goes right along with this. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. I want you to just think about it in this way. We are all going to leave this place today and we're going to go out into our lives this week. How many stumbling blocks will Satan put in our way? How many ways will Satan try to cause us to stumble, to cause us to turn away from God? And I don't think we can count the number of ways that he'll do that. And Jesus' point to his disciples here is, how dare you become another one of those ways? How dare you, when you're the ones who actually ought to be helping others and being an encouragement to them, and you've become a stumbling block to others? What care and concern you and I ought to show to each other, to show to those who are our brothers and sisters, to show, yes, even to the world, when we think about how many ways Satan has to cause people to stumble, and for me to think that my attitude could actually play into that. But ought to tell me something about who I need to be concerned about, and it's not myself. My concern ought to be about you, about my family, about the people that I come into contact with on a daily basis. Am I encouraging them? Am I helping them along the way? Or is my attitude one that's actually pushing them away from Christ? Have I actually aided Satan in this case rather than my Lord? And that's why Jesus' hard language is used in the beginning in verse 8. If your hand causes you, or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast in the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. Jesus being literal? We say no. Okay, I'll admit that. In fact, one of the resistance to the King of England had to the English, the Bible being translated in English, was he thought that he would have a kingdom full of one-eyed and one-armed people. Thought they would take this and they would read it literally and they'd start chopping off their hands and chopping off their feet and plucking out their eyes. But let's be careful when we say that Jesus is not being literal. Let's be careful that we're not saying Jesus isn't dead serious. Let me ask you a question. Which is sometimes harder to lose? A limb or an attitude? Which is easier to hang on to? An attitude may in fact be harder for us to lose than even an appendage. That's what Jesus is saying to his followers here. You have got to cut off, cut away anything. In this case, your attitude, how you're looking at people, you've got to get rid of that, because it's better to get rid of that and to be in heaven than to hang on to this pride that you've got and to be cast out forever. Be more concerned with giving the offense than whether or not people are doing things that might offend you. We've got to be careful about that. It's very easy, again, in this culture, to just have that radar up. What are people doing? What are people saying about me? No, that's introverted. Let's be extroverted. Let's be looking out. What are we doing to others? See that you do not despise one of these little ones, Jesus says in verse 10. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Despise is literally looking down on. Which is exactly what these disciples had been doing. Whether they're looking down on each other and seeking after greatness, whether they were looking down on that man who was doing the works of God and yet he was not following after them, they despised others. They looked down on others. If you and I want to have peace with each other, then we need to begin looking at each other, not from any earthly perspective, but from a heavenly perspective. How does God look at, how does God see each and every one of us? And the simple point that Jesus makes in this passage is, God doesn't look down on you. He does not despise you. And if anyone had the right to do that, it is God. But He doesn't. The text here in verse 10 says that the angels, their angels, see His face. What's the point there? Some have taken this as the proof of each one of us has an individual guardian angel. That's stretching that text pretty thin there. I don't know everything that there is to know about angels because the Bible doesn't say everything there is to know about angels. Here's what we know. Here's what we can go off today. Angels are glorious, powerful beings. Just look at what angels do in the Old Testament. Look at how one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. That tells you something about the power of these beings. We know from the Hebrew writer that these angels are ministering servants to us. How they do that, I don't know, you don't know, God knows. But here's the point. These angelic beings, powerful beings, that are ever before the presence of our great God and Father in heaven, God allows them to serve us. Let me ask you, does God despise you if He does that? The angels that serve you, that minister to you in whatever capacity, they see the very face of God. Does that tell you something about whether or not God despises you? Does God look down on you? Absolutely not. And then the fact that Jesus says in verse 11, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And there's where that famous passage that we know so well comes in, beginning in verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. God doesn't despise you. God doesn't look down on you. Jesus doesn't despise you. He doesn't look down on you. He came to seek after you and to save you. He came to seek after me and to save me. And so there's a challenge for all of us. When we begin to have a little tiff among each other, we begin to think ill of someone else, let's challenge ourselves to look at that person the way that God looks at that person. God doesn't despise them. God loves them. God sent His only Son for them and on their behalf. And if we begin to look at each other that way, then guess what? We'll begin to act in the way that God wants us to. We'll actually begin to do things that help others. We'll actually begin to do things that help bring others back. It's interesting when you go to verse 15, Jesus now changes the focus here. Verse 15, if your brother sins, and if your translation may read, if your brother sins against you, if your brother sins against you, you know from the beginning of the chapter, these apostles, their problem was not that other people were sinning against them. It was the fact just that they had a bad attitude toward other people. But now Jesus does touch on the fact that sometimes people will wrong you. People will do things that harm you. Just as we all did things that were wrong to God. And so Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, then here's what you do. You tell everybody else you can find about how bad this person is, so they can all just beware and stay away. Or if you don't like that, then at least you harbor a grudge against this person and you think ill thoughts about this person. You let this eat away at you like a cancer because you don't want to go and talk to that brother. You know, it's exactly not what Jesus said. That's what we typically do. Let me just put it this way. Chances of you and I, some of us anyway, of ever crossing wires in the next few years, pretty high. Pretty high. I'm going to have a disagreement with somebody in here. Probably multiple people in here. You're going to have disagreements with me, you're going to have disagreements with each other. That's just how things work. And so when that happens, we have a choice to make. I can go tell everybody else. I can harbor it. Or I can go. I can do what the Lord says. I can go and I can talk to my brother. Now let me tell you, here's what that eliminates. One, what if I only perceived a slight? What if my brother actually didn't do something wrong? I only thought he did. But if I'll go and talk to him about it, we can probably get that ironed out. We can get that worked out. And so, no harm, no foul. And the second thing it is, it prevents gossip. It prevents me from going out and telling everybody else about how terrible this person is, because that has no love, concern, or compassion for the soul of that other person. That only wants to justify myself. Jesus says, no, you go. You go and you show your brother his fault, and you'll note the aim here. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Jesus knows what he's talking about. The only way we're going to save someone if they've wronged us, if they've sinned, is to go and to talk and to seek after them. Because now you're seeking their benefit. You're seeking their welfare. And that's when he goes on to talk about, if he won't listen to you, take two or three. If he won't listen to two or three, take him to the church. If he won't listen to the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. And we even understand from passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, the point of that even. This passage isn't about church discipline. Yes, it leads to that. Yes, sometimes withdrawal is necessary. The point is, you do these things because they might actually win over your brother. They might actually help the situation rather than make the situation worse. They may actually save this person from the fire. Act that way. And then the text concludes with a matter of forgiveness. You forgive because God forgives. Peter asked the question. Evidently, he's taken some of what Jesus has said to heart. All right, we understand our brother may sin against us sometime. We need to go to him. And so how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Seven times? Many of you are familiar already that for a Jewish man, three times may perhaps be the limit. Peter says, no, seven times. Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. We understand, no, we're not. We don't have a counter. They may even have an iPhone app for that now. How many, you know, brother sin counter. All right, Kyle, you're on 25 now. You got a few more. No, it's not that. It's the point, you be forgiving. Why? I'll not take time to read the passage, but here's the parable. There was a king who had servants that needed to give an account to him. One of his servants owed him 10,000 talents. To try and put that in our language today, imagine working 60 million days and taking your wages from 60 million days, and that's the amount you owe. I don't think any of us are going to be around that long. But that's what you owe. And so the master declares, let him be in prison, sell off his family. And pitifully he pleads, be patient. I'll repay it all. Making promises he knows he cannot keep. The master has compassion. The master forgives. This servant goes out and finds a fellow servant. This man owed him 100 denarii. That is not an insignificant sum. Let us not do that. Let us not think about how our sins against each other can be trivial. They hurt. Let's not forget, what we do to each other hurts. Raise your hand if you're willing to lose a third of your year's wages. Well, that's what this man owed him. 100 denarii, a third of that man's wages. That hurts. That doesn't feel good. No one wants to lose that. And the exact same situation happens. The man pleads, he begs, "I'll repay you all. It would take a while, but it could be done." And he has no compassion. And of course it comes back to the other servants. They hear about this. They tell the master. And now the master is enraged. "I had compassion on you. I was merciful to you. You showed no compassion." And guess what? We're right back to where we started. He wasn't converted. Who is it that we serve? Who is it that we belong to? We serve and belong to a compassionate, merciful, forgiving God. If we're converted, what are we to be? Compassionate, merciful, and forgiving people. And so this man's punishment is deserved because he is not converted. He is not like his master. He has no compassion. Since he has no compassion, he cannot forgive. Since he cannot forgive, he cannot be with the master because he is not like his master. You forgive. I forgive. Not because it's easy. Not because the things we do to each other don't hurt us. They do. We forgive because we're children of God and God forgives. And if all those things don't involve love, well, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what that definition is then. I hope this will have some benefit to you. I appreciate it just because I think it's a practical lesson. I think if we look at our relationships with each other and how important those things are, we want peace. We want good relationships. The only way we're going to have that is if we follow after the Master's teaching. We need to be converted. We need to be more concerned with offending others than being offended. We need to see people the way God sees them. We need to do the things that will actually help. And we need to forgive because our God forgives. And that's the invitation that we're going to extend now. Our God forgives. The great God that we serve, the one we call Father, He forgives. We owed Him a debt we could never repay. And He gave His Son, who came and sought after the lost and saved them. He gave them. So would you respond to that kind of a Father? Would you respond to that kind of a Lord? The one who came and gave all for you? Would you believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Repent of your sins so that God will forgive you and be baptized so that your sins are forgiven. If we can aid you in some way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?